If you have your Bibles, please open to Ephesians chapter 5. And I remember when I was in high school, I can remember, and I'm not really proud of this, but I can remember for a while having two main goals, to fit in with my peers and to be a better athlete. And like most teenagers, I didn't really feel like I was particularly good at either one of those. But one day before a basketball game, one of the other students came up to me and he had a little Ziploc baggie with some pills in it. And he held out that baggie and he said, "Hey, Keith, you want to try one of these? This will help you get ready for the game." And he was older than I was. He was popular. He was one of the best players on our team. And at that time, the fact that he was even talking to me was pretty cool in my book. And I wasn't only an insecure teenager, I was kind of a dumb teenager as well. And so I looked at him, I said, "Well, what is it, some kind of a vitamin pill?" And he looked at me, he laughed, and he's like, "Yeah, it's something like that, only this vitamin pill will cost you $20. And I suddenly realized what he was actually offering, and so I just sort of awkwardly said, "No thanks," and I walked away. So that's what happened. But what about another instance? What about a group of ladies who get together at lunch? And one of the ladies always seems to be talking about someone else, always is dishing the dirt on somebody and has something negative to say. Or what about a guy who's working construction? And there's one man on his construction crew who seems to continually make indecent comments about the women who are walking by. Or how about the young lady who is so excited because she has her first boyfriend and he's good looking? And her parents even like him, and everything seems to be so good, but he seems to continue to push the relationship in a physical direction. Or maybe there's a colleague at work who finds some questionable shortcut. It's just slightly dishonest, he says, but it would definitely put some more money in your pocket. Or you're with some friends, you're sitting around, what are we going to do? And they say, "Well, hey, let's watch this movie." And you look up the review on your phone and you realize it's got a lot of inappropriate language and it's got some sexual situations in it. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you face those things? In Ephesians chapter 5, in the first two verses, Paul challenges us to be followers, imitators of God as dear children. And then in verse 2, he tells us to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. In other words, to walk towards loving the right things, towards the things of God. But the truth is, for us today, in our walk towards the things of God, it's often going to take us through a dark and sometimes tempting culture. The culture that we are supposed to be actively influencing for God while avoiding being influenced away from God. And folks, let's just be honest. It can be really hard to do that. It can be really hard to walk through a culture as dark as ours is. We're surrounded by it all the time without being influenced by that culture. I don't think it's hard for any of us to recognize that we're in a culture of darkness. I don't need to give a million illustrations of that. We know it. We see it all the time. But the people that are being referred to in the book of Ephesians, the people of the city of Ephesus, they were in a dark culture as well. Ephesus was a particularly wicked city. In fact, some historians say that Ephesus was the most immoral city of the day in Asia Minor. The centerpiece of the city was this great temple of Artemis devoted to the practice and worship of deviant sexual acts that defy imagination. The large temple grounds had been designated as a safe haven for those who had been accused of crimes. It was the original sanctuary city, I guess. Heraclitus was a Greek philosopher in 5th century BC. He called Ephesus, and he was a pagan, okay? But he said this of Ephesus. He said, "It is the darkness of vileness. The morals there," he said, "are lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus are fit only to be drowned." It was a nasty, nasty place. And there in that city was this group of Ephesian believers struggling with knowing just how to respond to a morally dark culture all around them. Now, Christians historically often have responded to culture with two wrong extremes. And I'm going to represent them with those two silly characters that are on the little piece of paper that you got this morning. Matt, Deadbolt Doug, and Welcome Matt. Now I have to ask, is there anybody in here whose name is Doug or Matt? Would you raise your hands? Which one are you?
Matt.
I apologize to you, Matt, okay? I was just rolling the dice here, taking a chance, so neither of these reflect Matt, I hope, They don't reflect Matt, okay? Deadbolt Doug. Let's start with him. Deadbolt Doug emphasizes the need for separation from the world, but he does it so much in such a way that love for the lost is replaced with disgust and frustration. This guy in your church, he really wants nothing to do with them. He sees the problems of the lost as disgusting and ridiculous and frustrating. He's pretty unsympathetic to their needs because, for heaven's sakes, look at these people. They've created their own problems with poor life choices. And he's not completely wrong in that. Now, of course, he wants new people to come to his church, but the people who end up coming to a church that is filled with people like Deadbolt Doug who feel welcome because they came probably already being pretty churchy. The problem with Deadbolt Doug's is that they end up withdrawing from the world so much that they become disconnected from the culture around them. And as a result, they have very little impact when it comes to reaching the lost for Christ. Now, I know some Deadbolt Doug's, and I will tell you, they have some good motivations. Because it is important for us to withdraw from worldliness and sin, but in the process, they also withdraw from the people, from the sinners, and they limit their impact for Christ. That's Deadbolt Doug. Then we've got the Welcome Matt. Welcome Matt. I would have you stand, but I won't do that, okay? Because it's not him. It's not him. But in attempting to relate to the lost, this guy's at the other extreme. He's so much like the world that because he's trying to relate, he's trying to be connected, okay? And in his attempts to do that, he's so much like the world that there's very little appreciable difference between him and the world. There's a movement that we've seen over the last 20 or so years called the Emergent Church. Emergent Church places a high premium on religious experience, but in the process of this, pushes away from doctrine and absolutes, and as a result, promotes a sort of an anything-goes kind of lifestyle. I know of a church that had a New Year's Eve service. You say, well, a lot of churches have New Year's Eve services. But this one was 21 and over, because they said, just so you know, we're going to be celebrating the New Year's Eve with champagne, so you have to be 21 and over. I know a pastor who started smoking cigars and holding Bible studies at a cigar lounge because he said in his word he felt it would make him more relatable. Now, Welcome Mats, they also have some good motivations. Sometimes these people have experienced some of the ugliness and the hypocrisy of the Deadbolt Dugs, and they're reacting against what they see as that form of legalism, empty legalism. But you see, what they're doing, they don't realize that what they're doing is they're creating their own form of legalism because they're establishing their own standards instead of God's. But these Welcome Mats, they've seen the ineffectiveness and the hollowness of Christianity that just holds on to and promotes big programs and pretty people and tends to be very unsympathetic to the real needs of people all around that they see as marginalized and forgotten. And folks, we're seeing a lot of this in the church today. We're seeing Christians, we're seeing churches, and I see Welcome Mats more in the younger generations than I do in the older generations. I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush here, but in their efforts to present this positive message, they err by downplaying biblical truths that they think will be offensive to worldly people, like the seriousness of sin and the very real judgment of God. The tricky part with these Welcome Mat teachers is that some of what they say is true, but what they leave out of God's truth is fatal. They dodge God's standards of morality and truth and holiness by legitimizing disobedience to truth about which the Bible speaks plainly. Things like immorality and abortion and gender. And when we look at these two made-up characters, okay, when we look at these two characters, we might see some good motivations in each of them, but I hope that we're also seeing an awful lot of serious error. Jesus told us in John 17 that we should be in the world, but not of it. He went on in verse 17 to say that we are to be sanctified or set apart by God's word of truth. And that's what Paul's addressing in our passage today. And I think this is why this is such an important message for us as we are moving through this culture of darkness. How are we supposed to be light in the Lord? How are we supposed to stand for truth? How are we supposed to connect with sinners in an enticing, acceptable way without being addicted and trapped by the culture in which they live? So in Ephesians 5, down in verse 8, the Bible says, it continues, the thought that was begun in verse 1. It says, while you were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So he says, walk as children of light. And I want to give just a couple of basic principles here this morning. And the theme on which this challenge, this devotional rests, is right there at the top of your page, and it is this: that a primary responsibility of being children of light in a world of darkness is that we are called to expose, to rebuke, to expose the unfruitful works or the evil deeds of darkness. Paul tells us in verse 7 to not be partakers with them, or to not partner with them. And then down in verse 11, he says, instead, we are to reprove or to expose them. So what does it mean to not partake of them? What does it mean to not partner with the unfruitful works of darkness? Well, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us what it means. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, when we hear that verse quoted, what are people talking about almost every time? Talking about marriage, right? But I don't see marriage being referred to in here. It does include that, but it includes much more than marriage. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. We recognize, first of all, if we're going to not partner with the unfruitful works of darkness, we must recognize the unfruitful works of darkness for what they are. They're disgraceful to God, and they are corrupting to God's people. But secondly, we have to apply this to us. We have to ask ourselves, have I become comfortable with unfruitful works of darkness? Now, all of us in here could immediately think of unfruitful works of darkness, and we would say, no way, not that. That's really, really bad. But we have to look at our lives closely and say, are there unfruitful works of darkness with which I have become comfortable in my life, in my conversations, in my thoughts, or in my entertainment? It's not that bad, right? It's just a little bit. The rest of the movie's really good. In my reactions, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6 says that we are to be separate from them. We are to be distinct from them. That word separate, the word from which it's translated, literally means we're to put up a fence. We need to keep those evil deeds out of our yard. My neighbor has a couple of dogs, and they let the dogs out several times a day. And those dogs always come across the street into my yard, all the time. I don't always see the dogs in my yard, but I see their unfruitful works of darkness, if you know what I mean. And it means we need to put up a fence so we will keep those things out of our yard, because sin comes in and leaves a disgusting mark on us. It makes us unclean and distasteful as representatives of God and His gospel. So instead of inviting them into our yard, partnering or partaking with them, the Bible goes on to say, back in Ephesians 5, down in verse 11, that we are to reprove, or we are to expose them. Jesus used this same word in John chapter 3, verse 20, when he said, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He continues in verse 21 when he said, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, for us as believers, there should be an obvious difference in the way we live our lives that shows a marked contrast to the sins of those around us. And I think this is an important place for us as, say, college students, but then they're all different ages in here, and we're at different places in our life's journey. So it's very important for us to say, okay, where does this truth plug into my life? Where do I need to be working in my life to make sure that there is a contrast between the way I live my life and the evil deeds of darkness that are in the people's lives around me? With your friends, in the dorm, at work, at school, are there deeds of darkness? Say, well, this is Appalachian Bible College. I think there are probably some deeds of darkness that show up around here from time to time. And you see them. We need to live lives in contrast to that. So exposing these deeds of darkness means that when we have an opportunity to sin, okay, when sin is within easy reach, we need to recognize it and choose to say, no, I will not be part of that. I will not do that. I will not participate. I will not be around that. I will not agree to anything like that. So the first facet of our responsibility to expose these evil deeds of darkness is to, first of all, stay separated from worldliness while living godly lives. And we hear this one preached a lot, to be quite honest with you. To stay separated from worldliness while living godly lives. Our separated, changed lives become evidence to those around us that the message of the gospel that we're telling them is true. Hey, it's made a difference in my life. It's changed things about me. Paul gives us pretty strong warning against the tendency of our flesh that it's easy for us to ignore, but we must not. It's easy for us to participate, but we must not. In verse 12, when he says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." In other words, put up a fence and keep them out of your yard. We've got to stay clean from those things. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says something that makes a lot of sense to us, or in verse 13 rather. He says, "But all things that are reproved or exposed are made manifest by the light." Now we know that. You go into a room and it's full of darkness, so you turn on the light and it goes away. We know that the light makes it so that we can see. We know that spiritually in Scripture, the presence of the light is to expose things that need to be cleaned up in our lives. And so we understand that. But the last part of verse 13 is interesting. It says, "For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Now this phrase is just a little tricky. I think what Paul is saying here is that not only does light expose things, but light also changes things. In other words, folks, and this is maybe one of the mountain peaks of what I want to share with you today. The contrast of your separated life, by the grace of God, exposes the sin of others. But it also gives them hope. Because they see that there's something different about you. And then as you share the gospel, they recognize that the Christ that changed you has hope for them and can change them as well. That He can do for them what He has done for you. So Paul here is telling us that people and their evil deeds of darkness can be influenced to change by exposure to you walking in the light. Our consistent righteous living, coupled with our bold gospel telling, gracious gospel telling, can encourage people to go to the same cross that we went to and get their sins cleansed. But if we're no different, if they don't see a contrast in us, if we're just like them, but maybe a little bit better, a little bit less of that bad stuff, a little bit more of this good stuff, then there's really nothing that is in our lives that is pointing them to Jesus Christ. So Christians should stay separated from the world while living godly lives. But, this is the second part, we're also called to reach the world. And the distinction from the light in our lives is not there just to pull us away from the world. It is to point other people to Christ also and to point them away from the world. So the second facet of our responsibility to expose the evil deeds of darkness is to stay connected to the world while living godly lives. Now I realize I've got two statements on your paper if you're taking notes that seem to be in contrast to each other. We're supposed to stay separated from the world while living godly lives, and we're supposed to stay connected to the world. And I tried to express the distinction by saying separated from worldliness, but connected to the world. And what I mean by the world is people, sinners. Not connected to worldliness, but to people. I think the Ephesians were having a hard time with this. The allure of the temple of Artemis was right in front of them. And we struggle the same way. The world holds ungodly temptations for all of us. So how in the world are we supposed to stay relationally connected to the world? Are we supposed to stay relationally connected to the world? Absolutely. We're called to be salt and light. That's why we're here, to glorify God by representing Him to other people. It's been exciting for me to watch in our church how folks have wrestled and struggled with being creative, with how can I be in the world but not of it? How can I be relationally connected to the world to point people to Christ without being trapped by it and becoming addicted to it? And I've seen folks who have put their kids in Little League or joined a gym or volunteer at hospitals or at missions or become a police chaplain or a volunteer firefighter, one that even ran for office just to stay connected to the world for gospel reasons. But what I want to close with this morning is, I think, a very significant issue for each one of us if we're saved and human. How can we stay relationally connected to the world without becoming entrapped by it? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil's walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? Well, I want to close with four protecting principles, just by way of conclusion. How can we do this? Number one, we must be alert to the danger of ungodly friendships. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived, bad company corrupts good character." 2 Corinthians 6:14, we already looked at that. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And I'm making a distinction here, okay? There are unsaved friendships, and then there are ungodly friendships. I would suggest that the difference is that the latter, ungodly friendships, are those who still exert influence and temptation in my life. We must avoid those. The crowd that you used to run with. A guy came and talked to me a while back, and there was a girl that he had dated at one time, and the relationship had been impure. He had told me that. But he was not in the relationship anymore. He'd made things right with the Lord, and he said, it had been a while, and he said, "You know, I think I'd like to start dating her again." I said, "I think that's a really bad idea, because there's going to be influence and temptation there from before. We need to be alert to the danger of ungodly friendships. Number two, let your purpose prioritize your relationships and activities. What's our purpose? Jesus was a friend of sinners. They came around him. They came to him because they felt important to him and welcomed by him. But he always had one purpose with them, so that they would know that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He wanted them to be acquainted with the gospel. Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he maintained his holiness, but he put sinners at ease so that they would hear his message. Number three, build gospel bridges by meeting immediate needs. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So our priority is the message of the gospel. But our sharing the gospel often needs a context. And your life is the canvas on which your invitation to the gospel can be written. We need to demonstrate genuine concern for people. I can remember when I was in college in the summertime, there was a course. I was a Bible major the last few years, and there was a course called Summer Extension. And I had to send in a sermon outline every week, and I had to preach every week, which was rough because nobody wanted to hear me preach. So sometimes it was my sisters, which is why they're so wonderful today, although they would deny that. But I had to witness to a certain number of people a week. And I will tell you, there were times, it was 10 people a week. And there were times when on Friday, because I had to mail the thing by midnight Friday night, it was Friday evening, and I was walking up and down the streets looking for somebody sitting on the porch. And I would just go up and start a conversation. Hey, start talking to them. Now, can that be effective? It can, but it's much easier if we have built a gospel bridge, a relational bridge already over which we can take the gospel. We demonstrate genuine concern for people, and that means genuine concern for their needs. Now, us looking around and seeing the need, seeing needs is easy. Responding to needs can be very, very difficult. And like I said, I've been watching folks in our church. Some of them are wrestling, struggling with trying to be creative. It's been especially tough during this quarantine. I know of a couple of families that got together, and there's an abandoned storefront not far from our church, and they went there once a week and set up a grill in the parking lot and cooked hot dogs and gave out free hot dogs and bags of chips. I know of a guy with his kids. They go down just quietly and serve at the city mission. There are some who have started filling backpacks with food so that the little children in a public daycare close to our church can have food when they go home on the weekends. And our church and your churches, I'm sure, do things. We try block parties and events and things like that. And those are good, but they have a place. But gospel bridges are built with individual relationships. Showing people that we care. Jesus met people where they were. He fed them. He healed them. He met their immediate needs. And then he told them of him. Does that make sense? We build gospel bridges by meeting immediate needs that sometimes are right in front of the person's face and are distracting them from seeing their much, much greater eternal need. And then finally, I want to challenge you to be as bold in your witness as others are for their sin. Be as bold in your witness as others are for their sin. Be bold to verbally identify with Christ when you are pressured to compromise your convictions. There's a famous quote. I'm gonna chop it up here, but you know, share the gospel, use words when necessary. That's a ridiculous quote. Words are necessary. That's why we have the written word of God. So we need to stand up verbally, not just with our lives and our actions, but with our words for truth. 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul said, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Now, we're going to be around people this week, each one of us, believers and non, who are exhibiting those unfruitful works of darkness in their lives. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when someone pulls up pornography on their phone? What are you going to do when someone starts telling an inappropriate joke or story or sharing details about somebody else that should not be shared? Be as bold in your witness as they are in their sin. You can say, "Hey, why don't we talk about something else? That's probably not the best thing for us to be discussing. You know, I don't think it's right," you could say, "to be sharing negative information in this context, in this group. We shouldn't be doing that. Hey, no guys, I don't think we ought to do that. I don't think we should be looking at that. I don't think it's best." Why not? What's the big deal? There's stuff like this on the billboards all the time. What's wrong with you? So, hey, that's degrading for her. And I don't think that I should have those images in my mind. I've committed my mind to God, and I know that God doesn't want those images there. Be bold. I mean, for a lot of us to say those things, probably for all of us to say those things, it's like, okay, here we go. You know, to stand up, because usually we're quiet, we walk away. But if they're going to be bold with their sin, and our culture is being bold and bolder with their sin, we need to be just as bold and gracious. We need to be gracious. We need to be bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together for a moment this morning. I'm going to close in prayer, but before I do, I want to ask this question. For the believers in this room, are you living a life of distinction from the world? Are you living a life separated from sin? For every one of us, the devil is trying to attach those unfruitful works of darkness to us. But God offers forgiveness. But then on the other side, are you pursuing godly gospel connectivity with sinners? Father, I ask that this morning that you would help us to be bold in our witness, that you would help us to remain pure in our relationships and in our devotion to you, that you would protect us, Father, that our lights would shine brightly, that our salt would be salty. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.